I was just going to share a little bit today, or share today from Galatians 2. As we talked about a few weeks ago, we were going to keep going through the book of Galatians over the coming weeks and months. And we just today there's opportunity to talk a little bit about Galatians 2 and some of the things that stuck out to me as I read through the chapter and pondered on what Paul was sharing. So just starting in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." And in this first section, there was really one main thing that stood out to me, and then maybe a couple more minor things. But I just thought it was interesting that Paul, it says after 14 years, after an interval of 14 years, and then we know from the previous chapter that there was at least three and a half years in Arabia. So Paul's been walking with the Lord for 17 years now. And in that time, God has shown him amazing truths in the scripture. And also, he's had experiences. We don't know where they happen, but he does talk about experiences of being caught up into heaven and hearing words that men are not permitted to speak. And just like, and it says elsewhere in the first chapter that he received this gospel that he was preaching as a revelation of from Jesus Christ, or as a revelation, he got this gospel that he was preaching. And yet he comes to a place where he's going to submit the gospel to brothers in Jerusalem to confirm he was on the right path. And I just was, what I took from that is just that irrespective of where we've come to in our Christian walk and where and how we feel we've heard from the Lord, there never comes a place where we should be too proud to be willing to say, you know what, I need to hear from others. I want to have the truth that I am hearing and what I feel God's revealed to me. I want to talk to others about it and be willing and humble enough to receive feedback on it. And I just I say this because I think I can say in my own walk, when I was young in the Lord, sometimes I'd think I'd heard from God and I couldn't hear anything else from that point. And I've run into others as well who feel like, okay, I've got this from God. I can't, like, this he's shown me, and anything, listening to anybody else is compromise. It's compromise to hear anything other than what God has shown me. And I'm telling you, that's a path to hurt, to missteps, to stumbles. Because we see here in Paul, of anybody, someone who should have been able to say, you know what, I've got this from God. And in large part, he did. I'm not denying the fact that he walked in faith and he had full confidence in this gospel that God had revealed to him, in such that he'd gone and shared it with the Gentiles and seen it do work, just as it says in, I think it's Thessalonians, that the gospel has gone out and is bearing fruit in all those who believe. So Paul had not only heard it from God, he'd seen it act, he'd seen God stand behind the gospel he was preaching with signs and wonders and miracles, and he'd seen the gospel he was sharing perform work in those who believed. But still, he was at a place where he had the humility to come and submit what he was sharing and say, you know what, I'm going to submit this, and I'm going to receive feedback. I'm going to hear what others have to say about these truths I'm sharing and see if they have anything to add or confirm or challenge in what I'm sharing. And I just was like, just the humility in that, and the just the example I think it gives, and that all points in our lives, no matter how strongly we feel we are hearing from God and walking in his calling, his direction for our lives, we should not come to a place where we're not willing to submit what we're hearing, receive counsel, and learn from it. And that's exactly what Paul did here at the beginning of this chapter. And the amazing thing is, it's even more interesting is that, I mean, Paul this was done in the midst of conflict too. Like, that's the hardest time to be willing to yield and submit, is when somebody's coming against you. And because the flesh, when somebody's challenging us, the flesh just wants to entrench and fight back and push back. And Paul stood for what he believed. Paul, as he says in verse 5, we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. So he wasn't abandoning what he believed or what God had shown him about the freedom that is ours in Christ. But he was in the midst of the conflict. If you read about it in Acts, what happened? In the midst of the conflict, he was willing to submit what he was sharing to others and hear from it. And I'm just like, this is a testimony of grace. This is a testimony of humility. And it's a testimony for each of us to say, like, as we go through this walk, are we willing to submit and hear feedback, hear counsel, or even come to a place where we ourselves will go and yield and say, listen, this is what I'm in and this is what's going on. Like, I'd like to hear your feedback on it and receive that counsel. And I just think that, to me, it's just a testimony for me of the humility and just the path that each of us can walk as we go forward and as God teaches us and reveals stuff to us. And just, it's to me, it's just a great example. But I also think the fact that Paul, it wasn't an abandoning of what he believed. It wasn't like he was giving up or losing heart. He just was willing to submit what he believed to those in Jerusalem and hear their feedback on it, because he thought it was so important. He thought it was critical that this other gospel that was coming in about the Gentiles needing to be circumcised, he thought it was false and he thought it was critical. So he was going to take a stand on it, but he was also willing to do it in humility and hear what others had to say. So then going on, it says in verse 6, but from those who are of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. While those who have reputation contributed nothing to me, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James, Cephas, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing that I was also eager to do. And so in this section, I thought it was interesting, just the emphasis that we don't see it a lot elsewhere, at least that doesn't come to mind in Paul's letters, but this aspect of reputation, and how Paul says in verse 6 that he went to those who are of high reputation, but he said it actually made no difference to him, and it made, more importantly, it makes no difference to God. And throughout this section, we can see that Paul is, I think, driving home a point here about reputation. And I think the reputation he's referring to is a reputation from man, a reputation that says this brother is exalted or this sister is exalted for this reason or that reason. And in this case, Paul was saying that, you know what, this kind of reputation makes no difference, and it makes no difference to God. And why was he emphasizing this to the Galatians? I think he was emphasizing this because throughout, as I shared last time, throughout this letter, particularly these first few chapters, we see this underlying motive of pleasing man, and it's linked to the works of the law. It's linked to a gospel that is false, that has an outward pretense and is more concerned about what man thinks and my reputation with man, rather than the gospel, which is by faith, which has an inward righteousness that works itself out. And so that's why Paul, I think, is so clearly saying these things, like tearing down, like in Peter's letter, it's our beloved brother, Paul. And I think Paul would probably at other times refer to Peter as his beloved brother. Like, I don't think this is undermining the relationship, the godly bond and fellowship that is between these brothers, but he's saying their reputation, the reputation that man may give, the reputation that is circulating out there and amongst the churches of different people. He says that part of it, in as much as it's just an exaltation from man, it's worthless because God shows no partiality. And as we go further in the chapter, he even speaks to the fact of this fact that Peter was wrong at one point, where he started disassociating from the Gentiles And if you esteem Peter because of his reputation, if you thought whatever Peter does, like there can be no wrong here. Listen, listen, brothers and sisters, I was in Jerusalem several months ago and I saw Peter not eating with the Gentiles. And we need to now start practicing this in our church because clearly it is of God and righteous that we separate ourselves in this way. I saw Peter doing it. I saw Barnabas doing it. I saw James doing it. All of the brothers were doing this. And this is how God is leading us to conduct ourselves. And whatever way you might twist the gospel to have this outward sign of righteousness, you don't eat with the Gentiles. And that's why Paul is taking a run and undermining this reputation. Because if we operate with that kind of mindset of trying to see what others are doing and of those of reputation and what are they doing and try and mimic that or follow that, you can end up off track. And if you go back to the first chapter, I think it is Paul, doesn't Paul say in the, yes, chapter 1, verse 8, but if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached, he is to be accursed. So Paul is saying himself, not even my reputation is worth anything if my gospel, if my actions contradict the truth that has set you free, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the faith that has set you free. If anything I'm doing contradicts that, let it be accursed. If an angel comes to you and tells you something different, let it be accursed. And that's why Paul is saying these somewhat, to me, as I read to this, it feels a little odd to hear him saying, like, Peter's reputation makes no difference to him and these reputed pillars gave nothing to me. Well, why is he saying that? He's saying that because he does not want, like he says in Thessalonians, your faith is not to rely on men. You did not take what we were sharing as something from man, but you took it as from God. And he's emphasizing to the Galatians, listen, the gospel you got from me at the start was from God. You heard it by the hearing of faith, and it came to you by God. Don't now start trying to undermine that gospel because something man is doing, because some sort of thing has come along that says, this is a way to righteousness that's actually, yeah, you got to have faith, but you also got to be circumcised. That's also part of the path of righteousness. He's basically challenging them, and he's emphasizing that this is not the gospel. He wants the gospel to be based on faith, to be based on hearing from God and have truth that sets us free, and not something based on what man is now trying to institute or rules or different things that are coming to them. So that's why I took, as I read through this section, about saying that he says that the reputation is of no matter to him or makes no difference to him, or God who shows no partiality. And then later on, he says that these men of reputation actually added nothing to me. And he's saying that not to belittle them, but rather to say that the gospel he got from God is still, and the one that comes through faith is what needs to be relied upon, and not something else. And so then as we go into verse 11, he says, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in this hypocrisy. Just as I said, they saw the leader doing it. They saw the man of reputation doing it. And it says with the result that even Barnabas, the brother who'd gone with Paul to share the gospel to the Gentiles, was now holding himself aloof and keeping himself away from the Gentiles, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Maybe I'll just stop there before finishing the chapter, but I think the important thing here is, today we might not have the example of mixing with the Gentiles or how we conduct our eating and our lunches and stuff like that. And I think the Lord can reveal to each one of us how an outward righteousness, how righteousness which is not by faith can creep in. But I think the key to take from this is that if Peter and Barnabas, brothers who were not young in the Lord, like, this is 14 years after Paul had met with Peter in Jerusalem, which was 3 years after Paul came to the Lord. And I don't know the exact sequencing of time between the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts at the start and when Paul became saved. But let's say it's for sure somewhere 17 years plus. that Peter had been walking with the Lord, and yet somehow this fear of these men of the circumcision, I think it probably was, if you read in Acts, it seems like some people who had believed from the sect of the Pharisees had said, so men who were once Pharisees or seemed to still be Pharisees in their heart to some extent were trying to commingle the gospel with the law. And Paul or Peter, after 17 plus years of walking with the Lord, after a revelation from heaven of a sheet coming down where God spoke to him specifically saying, go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and said nothing about go and circumcise the Gentiles, Peter is led astray. This desire to please man, this concern about what does this brother think of me? What does this person think of me? I look up to them, or I'm concerned about what this person thinks of me. It led him astray, and it led Barnabas astray, and it led the whole church astray. And what is this? This is not about sin. This is not about Peter comes into, well, it is sin what happened. But what I'm giving an example of is because I think as you look at this way, it can give a little more clarity of the snare that can come. Because not eating with the Gentiles, they had, I don't know when Peter's letters were necessarily written or when he got Paul's letters and different things, but I guarantee you they had an understanding that God was teaching them about the works of the flesh. This was not about Peter saying, okay, like we need to abstain from anger or drunkenness or different things. It was about something outside of that that says, you know what? It's really righteous. It's really righteous not to eat with the Gentiles. And I think if we have that context, it can help us have some insight in other areas where we need to be on guard, where all of a sudden it's fine to have convictions. It's fine for each of us to lead our families and to conduct our lives in the convictions God has given us on different things. But there's a broad area that is not clearly black and white. This is sin. This is not sin. There's a broad area where we say, this is how God is leading me, and this is the walk he's got me on. And in that area, that's where we got to be on guard. We are not all of a sudden adding things and doing things just to please man because somebody came in and said, this is how, this is righteous. This is how somebody I respect says, this is how I ought to walk. And all of a sudden we're deviating from a walk of faith and ending up in a walk of pleasing man. And if we think it doesn't or would never apply to us, even maybe because I don't give an example, it hits right on the nail at the head for you. What I take from this section is that if Peter and Barnabas can be carried away from this, away in this, it's something that we need to be on guard about. And the root of it is, the issue is why does it matter so much? It matters so much because it undermines faith. It undermines the faith that in the truth that sets us free. It brings about a shifting of the gospel to something that does not bring freedom from sin, that does not bring a knowledge of Jesus Christ, does not bring a fellowship with Jesus Christ and our Father. It brings about some outward signs, some outward righteousness that leads actually away from the very thing we need, which is the grace of God in our lives. It actually leads away from the grace of God. And it comes with a cloak and an appearance of righteousness, but it actually leads us away from righteousness. It leads us away from the power of God. And that's why it's something to be on guard against. And that's why it's something, I'm not going to give specific examples because, well, I just, I'm not, don't even in my heart to share right now, but it is something for each of us to learn and understand and be aware of, and to not think ourselves above coming under this influence of a gospel that tries to flee man. Because if it came to Peter and Barnabas, it's also something that we need to be on guard against. Praise God for people like Paul. Praise God for a brother like Paul who came and opposed Peter to his face. And why did he do it? Just as he says in his other letters, when elders and leaders sin, it needs to be addressed publicly. And he addresses it publicly because it was leading the whole church astray into a gospel that was not going to produce freedom. So then if we keep reading on, it says in verse 15, it says, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. That we may be justified by faith in Christ Jesus and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if we, while seeking to be justified by Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. So as I read through this section, I think the first and foremost application of what Paul is talking about here is in the context of the chapter, where Peter has come from a place where since by seeking, originally starting, having been justified by faith in Christ, all of a sudden he's beginning to rebuild what has once been destroyed. And the works of the law can seem like a minor thing, like it doesn't seem that bad that something that needed to be destroyed. But I would say it did in Peter's life, and definitely in Paul's life. The understanding and the hope and the confidence in ourselves through keeping the law needed to be destroyed. What happened when the sheet came down from heaven to Peter in the book of Acts? When the sheet came down, what was Peter's response? I've never eaten anything unclean, Lord. Like, what are you saying? Kill and eat. I've never eaten anything like this. My entire life, I've obeyed your law. Surely not, Lord. And what was God trying to say to him? Well, he was giving an example. He was giving a vision about killing and eating unclean foods. But the truth of the matter was that the Gentiles themselves were not unclean if God made them clean. If God makes a man clean, then let no man call him unclean. And that was the truth that God was trying to show Peter. And that's what needed to get destroyed. That works of the law righteousness that looks down on others and said that others are unclean because they're not doing what I'm doing, because they're not living the life that I'm living, because they're not eating the foods that I'm eating. That needed to be destroyed in Peter. And he'd begun to rebuild it. And Paul said, if we're seeking to be justified by Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners. Is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. May it never be that Peter begins to rebuild, or that the gospel begins to be rebuilt that says it's based on the works of the law. And I think the example that came to mind to me this morning, I didn't read the story, but we know the truth of Jericho. I forget where it came from, whether there was a prophet or the exact context, you can go and read it. But we know that the warning was given. I think that you lay the first stone of Jericho with the death of your firstborn or one of your children, and you'll lay the final stone of Jericho with the death of another. And you can go and check that. But I know the broad principle, what I'm saying is true, that there was a warning with rebuilding that Jericho that had been destroyed, that it'll be done with the death of some of the children. And I can even see that even in the church here, right? Like as Peter begins to hold himself aloof from the Gentiles and begin to bring back in a works of the law gospel, there is going to be death that comes to the members of the church if this is not dealt with. And that's why Paul comes in and deals with it directly and in front of everyone, because it is a death that comes as the gospel goes away from being justified by faith to being justified by some work of the laws. It starts to creep in as that first foundation stone gets laid. There's death that starts to come. And that's why Peter or Paul deals with it so clearly. And I think that's the application for Peter. It can be application for us. I would say, though, I think on a personal level, as I look at this verse, I also think it's a good warning about going back to former sins that we may have had before we came to Christ as well. It's a more broad warning that says, if while we are seeking to be justified by Christ, we ourselves have been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? Is the work of Christ in our life this sin that's in our life? So if all of a sudden I decide to go back and start to give way to selfishness and living completely for myself and not thinking of the interest of others and focusing my life on my wants and my needs and living for my pleasure, if I start to build my gospel around that as well, well, be forewarned. Is Christ in a minister of sin to that? Or if you've got a life of addiction in your past and all of a sudden you've got a life that makes provision for going back and rebuilding a little bit of some of those things that Christ has destroyed, allowing to come back in and creep in a little bit to lay that first stone and begin it again? Are we then saying that Christ is a minister of that gospel, of that life that allows for revision for that which is once destroyed? Well, may it never be. May it never be. It can start in here. The most clear application is rebuilding a righteousness that comes from the law. But I would say it can apply to all aspects of going back to former sin, going back to a former thing that once held us captive and put us into bondage, and saying somehow now our gospel can incorporate that and bring it in. May it never be. It's a strong warning. In verse 19, it says, for through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And I think these verses are a good closing of some of the truth that Paul was trying to emphasize here to the Galatians and to us. But I just thought it was so interesting. I don't know, for me this morning, it really struck me, this part that it says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. For through the law, I died to the law. And I was thinking about the fact that it says in Romans chapter 6 and elsewhere, that the old man is crucified with Christ. And I just, for myself this morning, was kind of spoke to my heart that, you know what? Like, this is where freedom from sin, and this is where freedom from the law and freedom from a light righteousness that comes from the law starts, with knowing what another, I guess for me, it was just a fuller aspect of what Jesus did on the cross, that my old man, the old Joel, who was a slave of sin, was literally crucified with Christ. The old man, by the sacrifice, because of the love that Jesus had for me, he made provision that he would die for sin. He would suffer and he would die so that my old man, through nothing I've done, there is a dying to the flesh. There is a putting to death the deeds of the flesh that comes in our walk. There is a suffering and taking up our cross that comes in our walk with Jesus Christ and in the salvation that he has for us. But it starts with something that we did nothing to deserve, and we did nothing. Like, it just starts with our old man being crucified with Christ, and that is through faith. That happens through faith. And from my heart, I was so thankful that what Jesus had done for me, that I can now have a salvation that says my old man is dead. And the thing that I guess I could articulate it this way, I think in times past, I've held this notionally as almost a doctrinal point. Like, yeah, my old man is dead with Christ. Now I got to put to death the deeds of the flesh and fight this battle, which is very true. But I guess this morning I was getting a little glimpse and a little encouragement at the first part of that truth. That through the love of Christ and through Jesus Christ giving himself up for me, my old man is with him on that cross. My old man was crucified with Christ, and I did nothing to deserve that. I did nothing to put my old man up there to actually see that death occur. It was all because Jesus Christ died for us. It was because Jesus Christ died for sin once for all, that my old man can get up, be part of that, and can be crucified with Christ. And I can have freedom from the law. I can have freedom from a law of sin and death that says, I need to do this, I need to do that. And the more I strive, the more I fail. And we can have freedom. Like, when you read, let's just maybe quickly turn back to Romans chapter 6. I want to read a couple of verses there. In verse 5, Romans 6, verse 5, it says, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. we have become united with him in his death. And that's not something that we can take credit for. It's not, like, I don't even know if I'm articulating it very well, but for me, it just struck me that the opportunity that Jesus Christ died once for all, and that our old man can become united with him in that, so that we can be free from sin. So that we can be free from sin is such a miracle, is such a wonderful act that we just have so much to be thankful for, that our gospel starts with our old man being crucified with Christ. And that is something that we receive by faith. And it's something that we don't have to acknowledge just through doctrinally or notionally, but it's something that we can actually think upon as a fact. That those who are in Christ, their old man is crucified with Christ. It's dead. That which once controlled us, that old man which once controlled us, is crucified with Christ. To me, it just was, I just was really encouraged by that thought this morning. Keep reading here. It says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we no longer would be slaves to sin. Our body of sin, our old man that loved to sin, that controlled us, that ruled us, that we could never be free from, that was on a path of destruction, taking us to destruction, slave to sin, it was crucified with Christ, that we can look back when the enemy comes and tries to lie to us and tell us that we're a slave, that somehow you're not going to make it, that somehow this battle is hard, and the difficulty that we feel and the challenge we may feel in putting to death the deeds of the flesh and looking upon the narrow way in front of us, that we can look back and say, no, Satan, my old man is crucified with Christ and I am free. And this has been misconstrued. And I think in times past, I've had a resistance to this statement because it can be misconstrued. And the verse I read previously about Christ being a minister of sin, this verse has been used to have Christ a minister of sin, where those whose old men are not dead can somehow cloak themselves in this verse and say, my old man is dead, and it's positional or something like that, which undermines it. And the enemies use that to make some of us maybe not like this verse that much. But there is a truth here that as the battle is tough, and when we're feeling tempted, and when we're feeling tested, and we're feeling an enticement to go and sin, and the enemy's lying to us and saying, you're not going to make it, there is a truth here that says, you know what? I am in Christ, and my old man is with Christ on that cross. My old man was in, when Jesus Christ was on the cross, suffering and dying and experiencing separation from his Father, my old man was there. My old man was part of that. And that death that was died because of the grace of God and because of his wisdom and his plan, every person who is a new creation in Christ, the old man is there, was crucified with Christ. And it's not a doctrinal statement. It's a statement of fact. And it's why we can say we are now free. We are now free. And that is a statement of faith and fact, not just a doctrinal position. And it says, now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. The foundation there says we have died with Christ. We have to believe that. We have to know that. We have to rejoice in what Christ has done. And the truth of the gospel that says the old man died with Christ. The old man was buried with Christ. It is dead. And we can cling to that. We can hope in that when the enemy comes, when temptation comes, when the pull of sin is there in our flesh and we need to put it to death. We can start with this foundation. The old man is dead. He died with Christ. Knowing, and I'm going to keep reading here a little bit more, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. and you can read that in two ways. And you can say it's like a final thing once for all, like once and for all, it's all over and done with, and that's there. But I actually think it's actually this, that Christ died once for all of us, for all who come to him in faith through the gospel. He died for us. He died that our old man might be partaker of that same death, might be crucified with him, that the life he lives, he may live to the life of, lives to God. Even so, reckon or consider. I think other versions say reckon, and I kind of like that in light of what is on my heart this morning. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. That's what I've been emphasizing. It's a truth that we need to believe. Reckon yourself, believe yourself, know yourself. If you are in Christ, if you have been born again, know that you are dead to sin and alive to God. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting your members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. This is how we ought to walk, but it's how we ought to walk in light of reckoning ourselves dead to sin. You can't put the cart ahead of the horse. It's going to be a very difficult walk if you say, I'm dead to sin because of the fruit I see in overcoming sin. And I submit this to you. You can certainly come back and challenge me if I go too far here, but I'm going to say it. You cannot say because I see the fruit of overcoming, I'm dead. It is, I'm dead. Therefore, by faith, I overcome. We have to believe that I am dead to sin, that my old man was crucified with Christ. If you're looking for the evidence before believing the fact, it's going to be a difficult walk. But if we hold to the fact, if we know the truth that we've been buried with Christ, that Jesus Christ died once for all, therefore, I will not go on presenting my body as a member of unrighteousness. Therefore, sin will not reign in me. That's the order. I am dead with Christ. The truth of the gospel is that I've been buried with him, that my old man was on the cross with Jesus Christ. That's where it starts. And then, therefore, do not present your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness. Therefore, do not let sin reign. And when sin wants to reign, when the temptation comes, when the battle is thick to overcome, we rely back on the fact that I am dead to sin through what Jesus Christ has done for me. My old man is crucified. And by the grace of God, I can and will overcome. And even if I stumble, I get back up and know that sin shall not reign, that going forward, that there's always a victory to be had in Jesus Christ, because the old man is dead, and the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. The life I'm living by faith and believing that in every situation, he can cause me to overcome. He can give me his grace because I'm living by faith, knowing that the old life is broken. The old life has been destroyed and killed and dead with Jesus Christ on the cross. Let's turn back to Galatians chapter 3. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Just praise God for that. Like, it's just, I read that this morning after pondering on these things about the fact that I've been crucified with Christ. And it's another statement we've heard before. I think there's some, like, I heard it because of others talking about capering what they teach, but it is so true and so powerful, the exchanged life. I've given my life up. I was crucified with Christ, and by faith, Christ now lives in me. It's exchanged, and we've done nothing to deserve it. There's no works of the law. There's no human righteousness. There's no getting circumcised or abstaining from eating from the Gentiles or not eating this food or that food, or abstaining from certain days and weeks and following certain rules and regulations that can lead to that exchanged life. The exchanged life is because of what Christ has done for us. And the exchanged life is because of believing that
and knowing it, and knowing it comes through faith. The life we live in faith, the life which we now live in the flesh, we have to live by faith in what God has done for us, by faith in what Jesus Christ did in loving us and giving himself up for us, that our life could be exchanged, that the old man could go and be part of what he did on the cross, and that the resurrected life which Jesus has can be given to us and become in us because of what Jesus has done. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And any exchange, any seeking to have our own righteousness, any hope we may place in what we're doing, in the things that we construct as being what we think is a righteousness outside of Christ. Anything we try and construct as a righteousness that comes from anything other than the exchanged life nullifies the grace of God. It undermines the grace of God. And that's why we need to be on guard against it. And I'm telling you, it is, I can see it happen at times. I just see it and time again. My father's had to show me and help me to say, you know what, Joel, you're getting off track. You're not holding to a gospel that is by faith. You're so getting focused on outward things instead of, again, relying on a righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, a righteousness that comes through the exchanged life. And I can say for myself, oftentimes it even comes in the midst of the battle, in the midst of temptation, in the midst of trial. I find myself so focused, and it's not a bad thing, but we can be so focused on desiring to overcome, so focused on needing victory in a certain area of our life, that that becomes our focus, that all of a sudden our righteousness is based on whether we overcome in this thing. And don't get me wrong, we need to overcome. I'm not advocating a gospel that says we don't need to overcome. But if all of a sudden our focus is so much on that, instead of on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, instead of on the fact that my old man is dead and been crucified in Christ, all of a sudden you stumble, you fall, you fail. The very thing you want to overcome is the thing that you fail and fall on your face in because of the fact we've let go of where our righteousness comes from. And I've had it. I speak this from experience. I speak this from my own walk of discouragement and times of intense discouragement, and all I want to do is overcome the discouragement, because I know for me personally, discouragement comes with selfishness and all other kinds of bad fruit. But where does the victory come from? Focusing on the fact that I need to overcome, I'm not overcoming, I need to overcome, I'm not overcoming? Or does it come through saying, no, the life I'm going to live by faith in the Son of God. I'm going to look to what he has done for me. My old man is dead, and I am not a slave of discouragement. I'll say it again, I am not a slave of discouragement. It is a battle. Praise God, he's given me more and more victory over in my life. It is, like I can see in my walk, it is something that is God has been an ever-increasing victory over. But even yesterday, I battled with discouragement. And does that then say the old man is alive? No, it says I need to humble myself, repent, and get my eyes back on Jesus Christ. Get my back on the faith that leads to the victory, that allows me to overcome these things, and take my eyes off of even the trial and get it back on these truths, that my old man was crucified with Christ, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me and gives me his grace and gives me his victory. And that's where the path of victory comes from. Maybe just for all I'm going to share today, maybe let's just close just with verse chapter 6. Chapter 6, verses 11, Paul's closing this letter to the Galatians. And he's warning them again about the same topic of trying to please man. A gospel of pleasing man and having pride and exaltation. What was the root of why Peter and Barnabas fell into this error of keeping themselves aloof from the Gentiles? It's pride. It's trying to please man. It's trying to look a certain way towards others who maybe have some sort of reputation that we esteem. Because think about it a little bit. I'm going to extrapolate or take a little bit more here, but these were men of the Pharisees. Like, I bet you it's interesting because I even know this myself sometimes. You think you can twist it in different ways, but I bet when the Pharisees started coming to Christ and started to believe the gospel, I bet there was an element. And I think there was, because of what we see happen here and what Peter said, there's an element. The Pharisees are coming to Christ. This is the greatest thing. The Pharisees, these men who we esteem so highly, these leaders in our community are coming to Christ. Wow, this is a great thing. And it is a great thing. But what happened? These men who were these great leaders in society, they held on to some of the law. They held on to some of this aspect that they were esteemed for. They did not come into the full humility that's in the gospel. It says, my righteousness is filthy rags. They couldn't let it go. They had to hold on to some of that pride. They had to hold on to some of that, well, our Jewish tradition and our Jewish knowledge and our Jewish rules. There's something good there. It was ordained by God and there's something good there. They couldn't let it go. And then what happened? Peter and others who were fishermen, who their whole lives had been ruled in at least an outward context by these leaders in the community, these Pharisees, all of a sudden started to second guess some of the truths that God had given them. Some of the truths that God had given them about the Gentiles being co-heirs with Christ, about not needing to be circumcised, that God had named them clean. God had given them the Holy Spirit and saved them and washed them, that somehow they needed to be separated from. And what's more, maybe they needed to be circumcised. So these Pharisees start introducing some of these old things that allowed them to hold themselves in a place of pride, in a place of righteousness that comes from man. And Peter and Barnabas and others, because they somehow esteemed these Pharisees, started getting carried away in that error. And it's all about pride. It's all about receiving honor from one another. It's all about an honor which does not come from God. And it led to error. And it is possible for each one of us to end up in that same place because of our pride. The issue is not necessarily the law. The issue is the pride of man. The issue is wanting to have others esteem us and look up to us because of something we're doing. Not because of fruit, but because of some sort of outward show and desiring that. And it's in each one of us, and we need to be on guard against it. Chapter 6, verse 11. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh. The very thing that's supposed to be the outward show. The outward show. They desire a good outward show, try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ has a righteousness which is by faith, free from the law. And these Pharisees did not want to suffer that persecution. They wanted to hold on to the esteem of men. These Pharisees still wanted to be able to go, and I'm extrapolating again here, going beyond it, but I think it's true. They still maybe wanted to go to the other Pharisees and say, well, you got to believe in Jesus. It's wonderful what he's done for us, and he is the Messiah. But just so you know, we're also circumcising all the Gentiles that come to Christ. We haven't abandoned all the truths we know to be wonderful from our forefathers. And why do they want to do that? Because they still desire the praise of the other Pharisees. They still desire the praise of men who esteem these things. That's the root of it. They don't want to be persecuted. They don't want to suffer for a gospel that says righteousness is by faith. And it's the root of it, because it's not the same for us now. We may have different issues, but the root is the same. Wanting to hold on to reputation and pride and have others think well of us for reasons that are other than the gospel, for reasons that are other than bearing fruit and being a servant and being lowly and being the servant of all. If people think well of you for those reasons, praise God. But if people think well of you for other reasons and we want to hold on to that, then look out, because you're on this path of wanting to avoid suffering for the cross of Christ. It says, for those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves. They're hypocrites. But they compel you. They do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire you to be circumcised so that they may boast, so that they may have pride in your flesh, so that they may boast in what you've done and what they've compelled you to done and how they've shaped you and formed you into some sort of righteousness, which is from man. And be on guard against that. And we want to be on guard against that as a church. We want to allow people to come to know Jesus Christ on their own. We ourselves, each one of us, needs to be growing in Christ. And I'll tell you, the truth of the gospel is, are they free? Are we free? Are we growing in grace? Because as we see, if God grants us by, praise God, some family or some brother or sister comes and finds Christ through our testimony, that what we want to do is we want them to come to Christ. We want them to grow in a gospel of faith. And I've seen it before in the past where we start trying to shape them and saying, stop doing this, stop doing that, turn from this, do this, dress this way, do this other thing. And it immediately leads people away from Christ. It leads people away from a gospel of faith that says, know that you are crucified with Christ. Know that sin no longer reigns in your mortal body and you can overcome. But it's not about adding outward trappings to that first. It's about letting the inside of the cup become clean and work its way out. And the fruit will be there. If it's the truth of the gospel, if a person is believing the gospel in faith, we do not need to worry about the fruit. The fruit will come. We need to point people to Jesus Christ, and we ourselves need to believe and hold to a gospel where we are bearing fruit for Christ, where we are overcoming because we're living a life of faith. So it says, for those who are circumcised, do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's the exchange. Through the cross, if we want it, the pull of this world, the temptation of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, how do we overcome it? Through the cross of Jesus Christ. It's through the cross of Jesus Christ that the world is crucified to us. It's through our old man being united in the likeness of his death, being united with Jesus Christ, that we can say that the world is crucified to me. And it's not a doctrinal, well, it is a doctrine, but it's not a statement that's just in the head. It's something we need to believe and know in our hearts, that I was crucified with Christ, and through that, the world is crucified to me. And the outworking of that is that we will then walk in newness of life, in the life of Christ, and we will actually overcome this world. We will have a faith that brings us to victory over this world and its lust and its temptations. But it starts with knowing that it is in the cross of Jesus Christ where we are united with him by the grace of God, by the wonder and mystery and wisdom of his gospel, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our old man is crucified with him. And it starts there, and it's in faith. It's faith that we look upon that cross and see Jesus Christ. And it's by faith that we say, you know what? It's not just Jesus crossed on that Christ. It's my on that cross. It's my old man on that cross as well. And that is something we have by faith. And we need to hold on to it because that is where victory comes from. That is where this gospel that changes lives, that is where the victory and the truth that sets us free, it starts there. It starts with knowing that our old man is crucified with him, and then it works itself out. It says in verse 15 of chapter 6, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. But a new creation. An old man dead, and a new creation in Christ, a new life in Christ is what matters. Everything else is not worth anything. Outward acts of trying to clean it up and do this or do that. It needs to be a new creation. It needs to be from the inside out. And those of us who are in Christ, we have to believe that. You can't just say I'm a new creation because I see the fruit. You have to say I'm a new creation because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. And because my old man is crucified with him on the cross and it is working itself out and that he is changing me and I am free from sin and this world shall not be master over me because I am not under the law, but I am under grace. And it is because we're united with him in the likeness of his death, we will also be with him in the likeness of the newness of life. And those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So anyways, I know I've shared a lot of sort of things here about the order, and if I've gone too far, you can certainly let me know, but I just, through my own heart this morning, I just felt it was very important just to remember the order, that the old man is crucified with Christ, and we have to know that. We have to believe that. Trying to fight against the lust of the flesh, trying to fight this battle without a confidence, without a knowledge of the truth of the gospel, that our old man is with Jesus Christ, it is it's a battle that I would even go so far as to say it cannot be won. The battle cannot be won unless we know this truth, unless we believe these truths, that our old man was crucified with Christ. And because of that, sin shall not be master over us. Because of that, we can have confidence that we can walk in the newness of life. We can have the victory promised to us because we know that the old man was crucified, and therefore sin is no longer our master. And that's the order it needs to happen.